Our way through the book of Esther this summer. Today we pick up in chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. And since it's been a few weeks since we've been here, I kind of want to go back and catch us up so we can kind of hit the ground running, if you will, in chapter 7. But as you turn into the book of Esther, it occurred to me that it's probably worth mentioning for some the different types of literature that you find in our Bibles. For instance, there are poetic passages where an artist kind of looks at his walk with God, or God as God reveals himself, and he gives us psalms, or he gives us some kind of a poetic rendering of what that looks like, what that appears to him to be. You have other books that are more didactic, more teaching. Think of the book of Romans that someone talked about earlier. The idea that it's going to teach us what we believe. It's going to give us doctrine, things that we can then hang our hat on and say, this is what I believe, and therefore this is how I'll live in response to that. And then you have passages that are more narrative as well, like the book of Esther. It's basically telling us a story. It's grabbing a slice of history back in the 5th century before Christ and giving us a look at God and his interaction with his people. So we hit this narrative text. And it's not as clear a didactic lesson. There's not a 3-point, do these three things application to the text. When it's a narrative passage like this, what we're really looking for is we're looking to learn more, to observe more of our God, to observe more of ourselves, of human beings, and to observe more of that relationship between God and human beings. And this book sets up beautifully for those observations. So if you're looking for the 3-point bullet point application, you're not going to find one as often in a narrative passage. But if you're looking for glimpses of God, this is a great place to be. So we're going to be in chapter 7, but I just want to catch up for those of you who haven't been here, and since I haven't been here the last few weeks. We started the book of Esther with the drunken party. King Xerxes having 180 days worth of showing off his wealth and his hospitality, getting pretty drunk with his buddies, and then inviting the queen to come in to entertain. And you remember that the queen said, no, I don't think so. And then the whole thing became a conversation about what will happen if word of this gets out. What will happen if other women decide that they don't need to listen to their husband when he says something stupid? And so they ended up deposing the queen, and kind of a rash decision, she's gone. And then we came to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we saw a bunch of what the world would call coincidences. But it seems so much clearer to me, just the orchestrated moves of God, that put Esther in a place to become queen. The very thing like she and her cousin, who's actually more like a father to her since she doesn't have her own parents, they being a part of the exile, they being in this place at this time. And then we remember all of the places where it said that the attendants and even the king himself looked on Esther with great favor. You can kind of see all of those things coming together to put her into the kingdom as the queen. And at the end of that chapter, at the end of chapter 2, of course, Mordecai uncovered a plot to kill the king. And that kind of made him a hero, although kind of a forgotten hero, for a few years would go by before that would resurface. And then in chapter 3, we're introduced to this guy, Haman. And the role that Haman plays in this book, I challenge you, I think this is his role. He's the king's number one drinking buddy. That's the role that he plays. Because if you go through here, everywhere that they're sitting around drinking, it's the king and Haman. So this is his drinking buddy now. And he elevated him, you remember. He said, this is the guy who ought to be revered throughout all the kingdom. When you see him, bow down. This is my buddy Haman, my drinking buddy. So bow down to him. And of course, then you saw the tension develop in chapter 3. The hatred for Jews within Haman. The mistrust of Mordecai where Haman was concerned. Perhaps even that heritage going back 600 years to the Amalekite kingdom. In any case, you see that tension ratchet up. And it results in Haman plotting to kill all of the Jews. And he comes up with a plan. He goes to the king and he says, there's this people among us that really need to be exterminated. And the king takes off his signet ring and says, go for it. Another of those rash decisions. Didn't ask any questions. Didn't look into it at all. Whatever you want, Haman, you go do it. Because after all, you're my number one drinking buddy. So the drinking buddy's got the signet ring. And he puts together an order to exterminate the Jews. Given day and time, all the Jews will be exterminated. And he's still bitter in his heart towards this Mordecai, so much so that he went and built a 75-foot-high gallows just to hang him separately, to really make a point in that hatred. Mordecai, of course, goes to Esther for help. We saw that a few weeks back. And that marvelous speech that he gave her, "Don't think for a moment that you'll be delivered. But know this, somehow God will deliver his people. If not with you, some other way. But how do you know that God hasn't placed you here for just such a time as this?" And Esther had to consider that God had been the one who orchestrated this and put her there. So they agreed, "Let's pray, let's fast. In a few days' time, Esther will approach the king." A very dangerous thing to do. I noted that at that point in time, the king hadn't called for her in 30 days. That's worth thinking about. A husband who doesn't call for his wife in 30 days, but instead has been drinking with Haman. That's the setting that she's walking into. So as we saw last time out, she shows up in that presence. The king invites her in. Says, "What is it that you want? Anything you want, up to a third of the kingdom, half the kingdom, I'll give that to you. What do you want?" And she says, "I want to have dinner with you and Haman." And so they do. And as they're having dinner, he says, "What do you want? Anything that you want, I'll give it to you." And she says, "I want to have dinner tomorrow with you and Haman." And, you know, at first I'm kind of confused. Why all of this sidestepping? Why all of this process? Again, I'd call your attention to the fact that she's walking into the king's presence 30 days he hasn't called for her. And just about that entire time, he and his buddy have been partying it up. That's the setting that she's walking into. So, Haman's excited. "The queen wants me to come to dinner twice in a row. Look how high and mighty I am." He bumps into Mordecai and that bitterness shows its head again. He can't stand it. And we find ourselves now in chapter 7. Read this to you out of a New International Version. "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked again, 'Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted.' Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king.' King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?'" You know, when I was a kid in school, you might find it hard to believe, but I was called to the office a lot. And the way that I was called to the office in the school that I went to is they had a speaker in every classroom, and they would speak over that speaker from the office. They say, "Send Aaron Shaw to the office." But before anyone spoke, the speaker would crackle. So when they turned it on, the speaker would crackle. Everyone would know, ooh, they're going to speak, and we'd all listen. And I actually got to a point where I was so familiar with what came next that I started gathering my stuff before the voice started to speak. You know, why wait? The blood drains out of your face. Yeah, they're calling for me. I did it again. Gather my stuff in before they even say, "Send Aaron Shaw." And on occasion, it would be someone else, and I'd be like, whew, you know. But most of the time, it was me. And you know that feeling when suddenly it dawns on you, this is about me. Can you imagine being in Haman's skin right now? Can you imagine? Verse 6, Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king."
The king said, hang him on him. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he'd prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. So again, a slice of story. As we pick this up, her plea is for her life and for the life of her people. I have to wonder if the king, in those rash decisions that he's made, is beginning to regret throwing the signet ring to Haman and saying, yeah, just do whatever you want. Don't even bother me with it. This man had never really asked, well, who are these people? What is their crime? Why should they be exterminated? He never asked. Here's the ring. Take it. Be done. He never asked the nationality of his own wife. He doesn't even know that his wife is under this sentence as well. You have to wonder when he strolls out in the garden if he's not having a tremendous inner dialogue about how did we end up here. Where is this man who's done this? And his wife said, it's your drinking buddy. The guy that you think is your friend. The guy that you've been sharing laughter with. The guy that you paraded around the kingdom is someone special. How often we get confused between what real friends and real enemies are in our lives. Do you remember when you were a kid? Did your parents ever have that one kid that was out there? Stay away from that guy. I was kind of always that kid, by the way. But do you remember that when the parents said, you know, that kid is bad news. Stay away from him. And as a child, you didn't understand that. As a child, you felt like you were being utterly persecuted. That's the coolest kid in the world. What do you mean I can't hang out with him? Now that I'm a dad, I see how smart mom and dad really were. And some of those insights, what a real good friend is and what a not so good friend is. And it's amazing that the king, completely oblivious to the fact that the guy who is his best buddy is really out to destroy his wife and her people. What a dawning that must have been, a horrible dawning to that reality. And it's interesting, in the context, Haman is depicted as the evil one, and again, Mordecai is pronounced to be the one who really helped the king. He was the one who was really a friend to the king. Another reminder of this economy of friends and enemies. It's not all as it appears. Jewish scholars have said that this strange verse about the king returning to find Haman falling on the couch, Jewish scholars have said for years that God pushed Haman onto the couch, gave him a nudge, to show that God was even in that directing this scene to the end. I don't know what caused him to fall on the couch, but you can imagine that in his desperation he was begging, pleading, whatever he was doing. And it wound up being his destruction. His destruction in the end. And he had built that fancy gallows, and then he got to try him out. I hope it was as impressive to him as when he built it. 75 feet high. You wouldn't have to hang me. If you got me 75 feet high, I'd die of fright. Wouldn't have to hang me. Save the rope. Send the paramedics. I'm not coming down. Reminded of many places in Scripture where those who plot find themselves in their own snare. The Proverbs are loaded with them. Things like, the man who digs a pit will himself fall in it. The man who rolls a stone uphill will himself be crushed by it. You know, I get a picture of Wile E. Coyote chasing the Roadrunner. You remember that? He'd always come up with some fancy contraption to kill the Roadrunner, and in the end, he'd end up with a lump on his head. You know, he'd end up with a bomb in his hands. Always turned around, and then that little beep, beep, the Roadrunner's gone, and there's Wile E. Coyote blown to pieces and picking up his muzzle and sticking it back on his face. This is the picture that Scripture paints of those who would plot against our God. Psalm 1 speaks of that. Why do you rage? Why do you plan? Why do you plot? It says God mocks. He scoffs at that.
And again, if this is the plot, as we had said earlier, kind of that subplot of trying to undermine the messianic line, wiping out the Jews here would have done it. And the man digs a hole and winds up falling in his own trap. So there are some lessons for us to learn, some things for us to take away. One of those things, I think, an observation to make, is how often faith must carry us to the very last moment. You know, if you were to pull this together chronologically, you'd see that about 4 years have passed since Queen Esther became queen. But you'd see that you're literally only hours away from Haman pulling this plot off. And so this thing literally goes down to the wire. And for Mordecai and for Esther, some element of faith that God is going to do something. Whether he uses us or not, God is going to do something. And thinking about that, none of us are under a sentence like this where we're going to be exterminated along with our people. But we do find ourselves in this place. Our friend Bill Luce finds himself in this place. This is really the 11th hour of that battle. And we find ourselves relationships sometimes. This man Zach that we prayed for, about to graduate from seminary, and his life is imploding, finds himself in the 11th hour. Faith must carry us to the very end. I think often of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to get in the fire, and God's going to deliver us. And if not, then he'll welcome us. But we're getting in the fire. You know, that's faith to the very end. That's faith stepping into flames. And there's a picture of our God here who delivers like that. We can see that he's been orchestrating for years the very manner in which this deliverance will come. But it's not evident even as she stands before the king and says, "Yeah, the vile guy is your drinking buddy. The one that you've been with the last 30 days while you've been ignoring me. The guy that you said is the hottest thing in the kingdom. He's the one." No guarantee how that's going to play out. But faith to the very last moment. I think there's something to be said of the observation of humankind where our determination, our discernment of friends and enemies is concerned. I dare say that everybody in here at some point or another in your life has felt the sting of a personal betrayal. Somebody that you thought had your best interest at heart, only to find out that they didn't. Some of those betrayals are incredibly graphic and painful, stay with you for years. You know, the idea, the manner in which we choose those people to be close to us is something we ought to look at, because human beings don't have a good track record here. We don't have a good track record here. We're often blinded by the drinking buddy and miss the ones who really... How did the text end? Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king, the real friend. And one other thing of this text that's an observation to make. Did you notice how both Queen Esther and this helper, Harbona, had to help the king understand who a friend was and who an enemy was? So this is my pitch to kids. When your parents tell you that kid might be bad news, might be good to listen. Might be good to listen. When friends and enemies are concerned, where they're concerned, having help discerning who really has your best interest at heart can be a very good thing. Very good thing. Rash decisions. I wonder if this king ever regrets this whole story starting. I wonder if he, after he sobered up, realized, "Oh my gosh, I just threw the queen out." I wonder if he ever had a moment of deep regret. I wonder about that signet ring incident. As he's walking through the garden, realizing his drinking buddy is the villain, if he's not kicking himself saying, "You know, there's one I should have looked into a little further. That was a rash decision." And how often we make rash decisions and expect that God will pick up the pieces, expect that things will work out in the end. A real wake-up call, a human observation. And then finally, again, as I've mentioned already, that plotting and planning. Why would we feel as though we're God over circumstances when God is truly God over circumstances? Why would we plot? Why would we plan? Why would we seek to make our own decisions rather than seek the direction of our God, His Spirit, His leading in the decisions that we make? So Haman hung on his gallows. The end of that Wile E. Coyote Acme thing, boo. That's all, folks. Let's pray. So, Father, would you use this story, these first seven chapters and the next three that we'll study together, to speak to our hearts more lessons of you, your consistency, your love, your grace. More lessons of ourselves, things that we see in these characters that we recognize in our own behavior, our own life. Father, would you use these lessons to grow us in our relationship with you, in knowing you more intimately and experiencing you more fully. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.